Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to finish up 1 Samuel today. We'll pick it up today, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 23, after a bit of a recap. David made a very foolish move, and when his armies were going with Achish and the Philistines to fight against Israel, David left the women, the old men, and the women and the children at Ziklag unprotected. And while David was off with Achish and the Philistines, which, by the way, they wouldn't allow, the other four kings of the Philistines didn't trust David, they made Achish send David home to Ziklag. When they got there, they found the place had been ransacked, up in smoke, and their families, their wives, their belongings gone. The Amalekites had taken them. Well, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "Pursue, and you will recover all." And that's where we left off in our last lecture. They did pursue the Amalekites. God gave them the victory over the Amalekites. And as we ended our last lecture, the men of Belial who were with David, the worthless and lawless men, said, well, those 200 that couldn't make the trip against the Amalekites and waited at the creek Besor, they are not going to share in the spoil. So much for the three musketeers' motto, all for one and one for all. They said, you didn't go fight. We're going to keep the spoil. You can take your wives and your children, but that's it. Well, David is going to intercede and change that. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's go with 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 23, and it reads, "Then said David, ye shall not do so." This is to the men of Belial when they said, "We're keeping all the spoil. Those who didn't go fight get none of the spoil. My brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us," David giving credit where credit was due, crediting the Lord with their victory over the Amalekites, "who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." It wasn't David and the 400 who were with him who defeated the Amalekites. God gave them the victory. Verse 24, David continues to the men of Belial, "For who will hearken unto you in this matter," the wicked men of Belial? "But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." Everyone receives an equal portion of the spoils of war, which were considerable, as we're going to see. The stuff that tarrieth by the stuff, I think David learned his lesson concerning not leaving the home front at Ziklag with any protection, and but taking all the men, that opening it up for the Amalekites to come in and basically take everything, lock, stock, and barrel. Verse 25, "And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day," until the time of this writing is what "unto this day" means. He made it a law and a right in Israel that it doesn't matter if you go to war, that you're going to divvy up the spoils of war to everyone gets an equal part. Well, David's not through divvying up the spoils of war. Verse 26, "And when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil unto the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, Behold a present," in the Hebrew this is a blessing, "for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." David is maturing as a leader. I think God preparing David to take over as king of Israel, and treating the people well, his subjects well, is what a good king does. Many of these people, and we're going to have a list of the places that David sent some of the spoil from the Amalekites. And remember, the Amalekites had just taken a great deal of spoil from the Philistines. So we're talking about a lot of livestock, probably some precious metals and stones that David's divvying up. But we're going to see this list of places that David sent part of the spoil to are all south of Hebron, which means the extreme southern part of Judah. Now, these peoples of Judah had helped David and his men. Of course, they weren't able to plant crops. They were continually on the run. They were vagabonds, if you will, as Saul pursued them for several years. So David had to depend on others. I mean, and he had 600 men with their families. That's a lot of mouths to feed. And David, is what he's going to do here, is repay those who helped him and his group when they were on the run from Saul. Helping David would be at considerable risk to their own heads. If Saul found out, he would make heads roll, no doubt. Verse 27. To them which were in Bethel. Now this is Bethel of Simeon, not the better known Bethel of Benjamin, which is where one of the golden calves was set up, one at Bethel and one at Dan, when the first man king of the 10 northern tribes after the split of the nation, Jeroboam, when he became king, he set up a golden calf in Dan and one in Bethel. Said, you don't have to go down to Jerusalem to worship. Worship these golden calves. And to them which were in the south, Ramoth. And to them which were in Jatir. Jatir, we learn in Joshua chapter 15, verse 48, was the mountainous region of south Judah. The list goes on. Verse 28. And to them which were in Aroer, and to them which were in Sipmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa, all of these places had been supporting David, and now he's returning the favor, building goodwill among the people towards the king. And remember, it will be the people of Judah who make David their king first. He's the king over Judah for 7 years before he becomes king over the 10 northern tribes, meaning all 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 29. And to them which were in Rakal, and to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites. And you may recall in a previous chapter, when David first moved to Ziklag, he was attacking the friends and allies of the Philistines. And he was bringing the spoil back to Ziklag. And Achish noticed it and said, where have you been that you gathered all these spoils? And David told them, well, we went among the Jerahmeelites, which are the southern Judah, and the Kenites, and spoiled them. And, of course, David was telling a lie to Achish, so as to keep favor and to build trust with Achish. Verse 30. And to them which were in Hormah, and to them which were in Korashan, and to them which were in Athak, all cities of southern Judah. Verse 31 to complete. And to them which were in Hebron, and Hebron would be David's capital when he first became king of Judah only, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to hunt. This means that where they were free to travel while they were on the run from Saul. Now, that was quite a chapter, the chapter 30. Remember how low we found David at the beginning of this chapter? That Ziklag had been burned. All the men that were with him had lost everything, their families, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all their goods. had been taken by the Amalekites. In fact, his own men were talking of stoning David because of the poor decision-making that he had made in leaving Ziklag with no protection and also deciding to go with the Philistines under the pretense that they were going to fight with the Philistines against Israel. But then at the end of the chapter, we see David and what happened, what changed the bad luck that David was having. He inquired of the Lord. He sent for Abiathar, the high priest, and he inquired of the Lord. And the Lord said, pursue and recover all. And at the end of the chapter, completely at the other end of the spectrum, we see David distributing goods and spoils of war from the victory over the Amalekites. So quite a change, David on the way up as far as his the way the people of Judah and eventually all of Israel viewed David, wanting to stone him, to thanking him for sharing the spoils of war. Chapter 31, the final chapter of 1 Samuel, we come to the death of Saul. You remember when Saul inquired of or sought the familiar spirit, the witch of Endor, to bring up the spirit of Samuel because the Lord was not answering Saul. And you remember what the witch of Endor told, or the evil spirit, better said, told Saul? Said, you and your sons and a great number of Israel will die tomorrow in battle with the Philistines. That's about to come to pass. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. Chapter 28, verse 4, we learned that that is where the Philistines had pitched to make war against Israel. God is not with Israel at this time. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is against us, who can help us? Verse 2. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab. Abinadab is called Ishui in chapter 14, verse 49 of this book. And Malchishua, Saul's sons, three of Saul's sons killed by the Philistines. I think there's very little doubt that Saul probably witnessed his sons being killed by the Philistines. No doubt they were fighting shoulder to shoulder with their father. Jonathan, one of David's best friends. He loved David, and David loved him as they loved themselves. You can't love anything more, anyone more. Verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers, the Philistine archers, hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. One of the arrows of the Philistine archers found Saul and wounded him. It was probably a fatal wound, but at worst, it was a very hard wound, difficult to recover. Verse 4. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised, the uncircumcised Philistines, come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. He was answerable. The armor-bearer was answerable for Saul's life. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. Saul committed suicide. He probably was going to die anyway, but he did not want the Philistines to, this word abuse him is to mock him or insult him. We will see that they will abuse his corpse even at that. He didn't accomplish his objective. verse 5. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. Now that's a loyal armor bearer, doing as his master had done, taking his own life so as not to be taken alive by the Philistines and abused. Verse 6. So Saul died and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men that same day together. The first man king is dead. And we learn in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 verses 13 and 14 that how God viewed the death of Saul. It was because he disobeyed the word of God. He rejected the word of God by not killing all of the Amalekites when God put a ban on them. And also, as it states there in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, he sought out a familiar spirit. That's the reason that God rejected Saul. In Chronicles, it states that all of Saul's house died in this battle, which is true of those who were present at this battle. There were members of Saul's house that survived because they weren't there. Ishbosheth, one of Saul's sons who will lay claim to the kingship of the ten northern tribes of Israel after Saul's death for a brief period of time. Also, there was a grandson, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, also survived. So not all of Saul's house was killed in this battle, but those present certainly were. Abner, who is the general for Saul, obviously was present at this battle, but he survived and wasn't killed, but technically he would not be called part of Saul's house. He was a first cousin to Saul, but not an immediate family member, a son or a grandson, in other words. Verse 7, and when the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side Jordan. Now, this is a little confusing here. This almost sounds like we're talking about those people who were on the east side of Jordan. What this means is those who were at the where the battle was at Gilboa over to the river Jordan saw that the men of Israel fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. I couldn't help but think about when Israel first moved into the land of Canaan. They didn't have to build houses. They didn't have to dig wells or plant vineyards or make a watchtower or a wine press. All that had been done for them. Here they're giving up their houses, their wine presses, their vineyards, because Israel is defeated. It's probably a good thing that they are leaving because God is not with Israel at this point. Verse 8, and it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And this was common practice that after the war or the battles were over, you return to take the spoils of war, weapons, jewelry. In the case of Saul, no doubt there was a crown, and that's what they were doing. They're going to find, though, that someone else had already come to Saul's corpse before they got there. We'll learn that in 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9. And they cut off his head, referring to Saul's head, and stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. In other words, they were sent on a circuit or a tour of the land of the Philistines as trophies. Saul had given in his younger years the Philistines fits. Saul killed his thousands. David killed his tens of thousands. Saul was well known in the land of the Philistines. He was no doubt hated very much because of the successes he had in fighting and delivering Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Saul was very concerned about falling into the hand of the Philistines while he was still alive, that they would abuse him. Well, they abused his corpse nonetheless. Verse 10. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. This is a form of the word Easter, Ishtar, from whence comes the translation Easter. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Beth-shan had remained Canaanitish. The people of Israel failed to cleanse the land at Beth-shan of the Canaanites. They were therefore friendly with the Philistines. In 1 Chronicles, we learned that they also fastened Saul's skull to the temple of Dagon, that being the fish god of the Philistines. The god had a fish body, but a man's head and a man's arms. Verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard that which the Philistines had done to Saul, now they're not going to stand for this. You see, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, you may remember in chapter 11, the Ammonites came up against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. Nahash, which means snake or serpent, was their king. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead came out to Nahash and said, you know, let us make a league, a covenant, and we'll serve you. Remember, Nahash said, well, on this condition will I make a league with you, that you come over here and let me pluck out the right eye of every one of you, and then you can serve me. Well, they weren't too pleased with his response, so they asked for 7 days to think about it and to see if anyone from Israel would save them. Saul is the one who came to save them. Verse 12. All the valiant men arose. There weren't a lot of valiant men there when Nahash was proposing that he pluck out the right eye of all of them, and went all night. Now, this did require not to belittle what they did. They did this at great risk to themselves. They're going in behind enemy lines to recover the bodies of Saul and his sons. And took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, all three of them, from the wall of Beth-shan, and came to Jabesh and burnt them there. The first record of cremation in God's word. Now, cremation was not uncommon among the Israelites. More predominantly, the people of Israel buried the corpse of the dead. But cremation was not unknown. In fact, cremation, if someone were convicted of a crime, the punishment might be that they be stoned to death, and then as a further insult to the convict, their bodies would be burned or cremated. We often get the question here at the chapel, is it all right to cremate the remains? And we learn the answer in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, which states that ere the silver cord part, which is a Hebrew figure of speech, meaning when we die, the earth or the flesh returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God from which it came. How the flesh returns to the earth doesn't matter. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust, earth to earth. We never, ever need our flesh bodies again, praise God. Bodies that become sick, bodies that grow old, we have something much better in our spirit bodies. Verse 13, and they took their bones and buried them, their ashes or what was left, in other words, and buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days, mourning their deliverer. Saul did deliver the men of Jabesh-Gilead, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, from Nahash, the king of Ammon. Their deliverer is dead, but God is in the preparation stages of a new deliverer, that being King David, of course. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12, we learn that when David has the opportunity, he goes to this tree of Jabesh and had Saul and his three sons exhumed and took them to Saul's home and buried them at Zelah. Now, that's recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verse 12. Now, the second book of Samuel, and actually it's kind of incorrect to call it the books of Samuel, first and second. In the original manuscripts, it is one book. And it was when they translated the Bible, the Old Testament, from Hebrew to Greek, that it took more space to write the Greek. So, and back then, they wrote it the Bible on scrolls. So what did they do when they got to the end of one scroll? Well, they weren't finished, so they had to start a second scroll, and that's what we have. If you have a King James Version Bible, the title likely the Second Book of Samuel, otherwise called the Second Book of the Kings. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's simply called the Second Book of Kings. And you might ask, well then, what do they call First and Second Kings? They call it Third and Fourth Kings, respectively. But this book deals with the history of David's reign of Israel, first over Judah only for 7 years, and then for the 12 tribes of Israel for 33 years. Chapter 1, verse 1, and it reads, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag," took their families and went back and no doubt rested for a few days. The Lord was obviously with David at this time in his life. But note that David is not rushing to claim the throne of Israel after he learns of Saul's death. In fact, it is this first chapter we learn that is where he learns of Saul's death. Verse 2. "It came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul," in other words, from the army of Saul, "with his clothes rent and earth upon his head," all both signs of mourning. "And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did abeyance." He knew David was a powerful man. Now, he's given the outward appearance that he is mourning. I think this is an act. We're going to learn that this man was an Amalekite, which should raise suspicions and will raise suspicions on David's part, because the Amalekites were enemies of David and Israel. Verse 3. "And David said unto him, From whence comest thou? And he said unto him, Out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. I was with them when the Philistines thumped Israel's gourd. And David said unto him, How went the matter? Tell me the details. I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, That the people, the armies of Israel, are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead." It was a resounding defeat. "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also." Now, the Amalekite probably thinks that this will be good news to David, that this news would make David rejoice, knowing that Saul had been trying for years to pursue David and to kill David. Verse 5. "And David said unto the young man that told him, How knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead?" Did you witness this firsthand, or is this through the grapevine that you learned of these deaths. And the young man that told him said, "As I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, where Saul died, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots," these are the Philistines, "and the horsemen, the cavalry, followed hard after him." This young man is lying, and it's not going to take David long to see the young man's story unravel. You see, this is not logical that Saul would be leaning on his spear. Where's Abner, his general? Where are Saul's three sons? Where is Saul's armor bearer when all this is supposedly going on with this young Amalekite? "And when he looked behind him, he saw me." When Saul looked around, he saw me. "And called unto me, and I answered, Here am I." He's hoping that this story will increase the recompense from David for bringing this good news to David. The recompense he's going to receive from David is not what the Amalekite expects at all. Verse 8, "And he said unto me, Who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite." This is a bit ironic because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 3, God's instructions to Saul were to completely annihilate the Amalekites. He failed to do so, and according to this Amalekite, he's now going to ask the Amalekite to take his life. Verse 9, "He said unto me again, Saul said to me, Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me." Another fabrication. It did not happen this way. We just read how it came down to pass in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. This Amalekite was not there. Again, it's not going to take David long to see the story of this Amalekite unravel. And the Amalekite's not going to appreciate the recompense that David has in mind for him. Don't miss the next lecture. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Deuteronomy. The law was given as our schoolmaster. Have you been to school on God's Word? Certainly, one way to go there is to study the book of Deuteronomy. Probably the most exciting thing that Deuteronomy has to offer for you is that great song of Moses, that those that overcome the false Messiah in the end generation will be singing. The law itself being the schoolmaster that keeps us out of trouble in these flesh bodies. Again, an education in taming that part of you that oftentimes needs taming through the old schoolmaster, that great book, Deuteronomy, the law, and its set ways of keeping you from harm's way even in this generation. You're going to enjoy it.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world and unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone number or a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, He created all things for His pleasure. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. That includes you. And I might ask you, have you done anything to pleasure your Father lately? How can I pleasure Father? How can I pleasure God? By being His child, a loving child who talks to Him, and you talk to your Father in prayer. You should be able to talk to Him just like He was your flesh Father. Develop your relationship with your Heavenly Father. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their problems, sickness in their families, financial difficulties. You know, Father, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. We also ask that we lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world. We ask that You watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up we have is Joanne in Texas. Was Jesus a Jew, and how can I tell a friend of mine this answer? I have started with the genealogy of Jesus' mother, Mary, but want to get it right and need some help. Thank you so much. May the Lord continue to bless you in His work. And He certainly does, and thank you for that wish. Jesus was a resident of Judah. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was a resident of Judea, which is translated from the Greek word Iudas. The word Jew is translated from the Greek word Iudas, which means, in the Greek language, means a resident of Judea or a member of the tribe of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. He was a resident of Judea at some points in time, and he was also of the tribe of Levi. So if you're studying the genealogy of Mary in Luke chapter 3, you can take that all the way back through David, all the way back to Adam. That's Eth Ha'adam, who was created in Genesis chapter 2. That tells us that he was Adamic. He was ruddy-complected. Know the key of David. Know who the descendants of David are and who those are who claim to be of Judah. Revelation 2:9 and 3:9, which are the church of Smyrna and Philadelphia, whom Christ found no fault with. But that key of David allows you to understand who the Kenites are who claim to be our brother Judah, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. My words? No, that's God's word. Revelation 2:9, Revelation 3:9. Sherry from Kentucky. Did David have to face Uriah? I'm not sure this is his name. Uriah the Hittite, I think, is who you mean. When David's soul went back, and did God judge David concerning him killing Uriah or having Uriah killed? I was just wondering. Also, where in the Bible would that be? I've learned so much from you. Love your teachings and God bless. Well, I'm glad you enjoy studying God's Word, and God bless you as well. Well, it won't be long until we're covering 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verses 9 through 13, God judged David. Was God happy with David? Absolutely not. He considered what David did to Uriah the Hittite as David had held the sword of the Ammonites in his own hand. In other words, he looked that David killed or murdered Uriah the Hittite. And his motive was even worse, to steal Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, God judged David there in 2 Samuel 12. And in verse 13, God put away David's sin and said, "You won't die." And does God have the power to forgive? Boy, I sure hope so, because I don't know about you, Sherry, but I need forgiveness every once in a while. And if you're honest, you need forgiveness as well. So God has the power to forgive. God forgave David while he was still in the flesh for the murder of Uriah. he paid a price for it, and so did some of those close to him, his family. Catherine in Oklahoma, Genesis 6:6, did the Geber have souls? Yes, any time that an embryo is formed, God puts a soul, a spirit into that embryo. You follow with the second, if not, are these the disembodied spirits throughout history or even still today? No, they're not disembodied spirits. They were in the flesh, and God was not happy with that. He destroyed them with the flood of Noah. He then destroyed them, the second influx, with the sword of Israel, David's included, Goliath. And then there's going to be a third influx that you need to be aware of when Satan and his angels are booted out of heaven. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6, and the following verses. That's the reason that Paul would warn that women should have a covering over their head. Christ should be that covering over their head because of the angels. They're coming back. Sherry in Kentucky, you get two questions in today. I'm a new student and was wondering what the word Lamentations means. I know it's a book in the Bible, but what does it mean, and who wrote this book? Was it written by Paul? No, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Lamentations you'll find in the Old Testament. The title to the book is The Lamentations of Jeremiah. So there is the explanation of who wrote the book. The word Lamentations in the Hebrew is kinah, and it means a dirge, D-I-R-G-E, which is a funeral song, a song commonly associated with a funeral march, if you will. In other words, a lamentation, you could think of it as a sad, sad song. And it was a sad, sad situation with Jeremiah as the king of Babylon was coming to take everyone or most everyone in Judah captive to Babylon. Sad, sad song. Jenny in California, if woman wasn't in the first age and are now in the second age, can a woman be an elect in this age? Absolutely. It's hard for people to understand that there was no flesh in the first earth age. But the spirits, the children of God, some of them stood with God in a very special way when Satan rebelled at the Katabol. In the Greek language, the foundations of the world, is that's how it's translated. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, also Joel chapter 2, verse 28, a second witness, that God will pour out His Spirit and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's when the Holy Spirit will speak through the elect, both sons and daughters being the point. Bill and Leanna in Tennessee, can you give us a second witness to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4? And then you have in quotes, I will give children to be your princes, and babes shall rule over them. Yeah, I think the Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 16 will serve as a second witness to that. And that scripture states, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, or behaves as a child, immature, in other words. Patty in Georgia, my question is this, is there gender in heaven? When I die, will I still be female? Thanks in advance for your answer. Matthew chapter 22, verse 24, in the following verses. The scribes and Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus up with a hypothetical question. He said this woman was married to a man, and before he raised up seed to her, in other words, before they had children, he died. So as the law requires, she married his brother. And this happened seven times. There were seven brothers. And still there was no seed raised up to carry on the name. And the hypothetical question to Jesus was, well, then in the resurrection or when she dies, which of the seven will she be married to? And Jesus said to them, you do err in your understanding of the scriptures and the power of God. In verse 30, it says, for they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are as the angels of heaven. In other words, there's no distinction between male and female among the angels of heaven. And I know this has probably upset a bunch of you old hairy-legged boys, but spiritually, think about it. Who will we be in spiritual bodies? We'll be the bride of Jesus Christ. And I know that goes all over you, some of you, but think about it. In a spiritual sense, we will all be the bride of Christ. We should be proud and honored to be that bride. Sherry from Kentucky, you're going to get three questions in today. Boy, you hit the jackpot. I hear a lot about globalization and the new world order in the news. What I was wondering is, will a one world money come into effect before Antichrist appears in Jerusalem? We have signs of that happening, such as the euro being the currency throughout the European nations or those that are members of the European Union. But I don't think it will be a worldwide currency until Antichrist appears. He's going to heal that deadly wound and come in peacefully and prosperously. Charles from Idaho. My name is Charles. My wife Shirley has had five strokes. She has been using God's name in vain. Will she go to heaven when she dies? She has been saved. Well, if Jesus is her Savior, she will go to heaven when she passes away. God knows her heart and God knows her mind. And Charles, I want you to know we're going to have Shirley in prayer. She's been through a lot with five strokes. You have been through a lot. It's a very stressful situation to have old age and illness come upon you, or one that you love, which I'm sure you love your wife, Shirley. But you both will be in our prayers. Frank from Maine, I would like to know if Sunday is the true Sabbath. It says not to work on that day. Sometimes I work 7 days a week. My wife passed away, and you give a date after 46 plus years. Please help me to know if Sunday is the Sabbath. I have been watching your show daily after work. I'm on Social Security plus I work. I love God and your program. All right, Frank. Well, we're sorry for your loss, and we know that's a very traumatic experience, losing your spouse from that many years. Sabbath, if you take it back to the original languages, means rest. We learn in Hebrews chapter 4 that Jesus is our rest. And I'll submit to you that if you don't put your rest in Jesus, you have no rest. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, we learn that Christ became our Passover. And there is no higher Sabbath than Passover. It's the highest Sabbath. And that Sabbath is Jesus. Put your rest in Him every day. Don't be a one-day-a-week Christian. Be an everyday Christian. Butch in South Carolina. I found the real Word of God when I listened to you and your Father Arnold when I was 69 years old. Thank you for the truth. May God bless you, your family, the staff, and volunteers. And thank you for remembering all. The people who answer the phones are very knowledgeable and cordial. I'll pass that along to them as well. In John 3:3, has the word again You said it in the Greek, the word is above. When I look in the Strong's, again, is in the appendix, and it is not translated. I got the Strong's from your library. Well, you should have also gotten a appendix numbers for the large print Strong's Concordance. In fact, is Butch, I'm going to ask you to open the front cover of the book and make sure that you don't find that list there. If it is there, you'll find that word means born from, again, means from above. Now, if you did not get that with the Strong's, I'm going to ask you the next time you're writing in to us, or you can just write a letter to us stating that you did not get the appendix numbers for the large print Strong's Concordance that you ordered, and you request that, and we'll be happy to send it along to you. Those were translated in Dr. Strong's original work, but over the years we've been fighting to keep the original work of Dr. Strong alive. It seems like scholars think that they know more than Dr. Strong, and they start changing Dr. Strong's original works. Some of it very critical changes, and we have even stopped using or purchasing Strong's Concordance from some publishers because they are allowing their supposed scholars to change Dr. Strong's work. We won't tolerate it. We just won't buy their product anymore. Darlene from Louisiana, something has been on my mind, and I pray you can help me. Well, I hope so too. Can you explain to me the purpose of the Lord's Supper, and how often should it be commemorated? I enjoy your show because from it I have come to understand more of the Bible since I started watching your program. Well, we're glad that you're growing closer to the Word of God through our program. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. Jesus said, "Do this," referring to the partaking of the bread and the wine, as the bread is his body, the wine is his blood, and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And there's no special number of times that you should take communion. Some churches take communion every week, and if that's what they want to do, I certainly won't judge them for that. Here at Shepherd's Chapel, we'd like to keep it from becoming a ritual, a dogma, if you will. And so we only partake of the Lord's Supper, the communion, on two or three occasions a year, not weekly. But you can take it at home as often as you feel the need. There's nothing wrong with doing it more often if that's what you wish to do. Do this in remembrance of me. Remember what he did on the cross for us, and that he resurrected. Mary from Maryland, what happens to Archangel Michael when he lets loose Satan? Does Satan kill him? Does he stay in heaven? Does he come to earth with Christ? He will stay in heaven, and I think it's a pretty safe bet that he will be in the army of Jesus Christ, who returns in Revelation chapter 19. You follow, was your father a modern-day prophet? I believe he was. Pastor Arnold Murray never claimed to be a prophet. In fact, is he would come down pretty hard on someone who called him a prophet. He taught that there are no modern-day prophets. The prophets that speak to us today are found in God's Word. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, the list goes on and on. Anel from Texas. When Lot became a widower, his two daughters lay with him after getting him drunk for the purpose of giving him sons to carry on his lineage. Did these two sons form any of the small nations in that area? And if so, what are the names of them? Or did they form a tribe by name? The Moabites and the Ammonites, the descendants of Moab, one of the sons of Lot by his own daughter, and Ammon, a son by the other daughter that got him drunk and kept his seed alive. Ruth, who was a Moabitess, was the great-grandmother of David, King David. And they were both, Ammon and Moab, became nations that lie east and southeast of Israel. In fact, it is during the time of David, they were both defeated, giving Israel access to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is where the ships of Tarshish sailed from that went to Ophir during the time of Solomon's reign. I'm out of time. I want you all to know that I love you a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. It makes his day, the Father's Day, when he looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. When you make his day, he's going to make your day. The blessings always start to follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. The Word is so chock full of love and understanding if you take time to understand it. Most important this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will